Brother Billy is going to mention this, but there is a book table back in the back. I haven't looked at that book table yet, and yet I feel sure that it's all about revival. Is it not, Brother Billy? All about revival. That is his heart cry. It has become the beat of my heart as well, this thing of revival. Some people say, what do you think is the answer in the area of politics today? Well, there is no answer in the area of politics. The only answer is Jesus, isn't it? The only answer is the Lord Jesus. What is the answer to the spiraling population, more and more, higher percentage of people who are unsaved? What's the answer to that? The only answer is the Lord Jesus. He's the only answer. The only answer to our country that one time was a Christian country and now is a non-Christian country, it seems, the only answer is the Lord Jesus. The only answer is revival. It has to be. And so I wish you would pray as Brother Billy preaches all this week. Again, we've just totally turned him loose. We trust him. We feel like he's going to do the right thing. And so I wish you would just listen. As I said this morning, open up your heart and let the Lord show you what is inside. That is the first step. Ask God to show you what is inside.
Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. I am glad to be back here, as I said this morning. I love Crooked Creek Baptist Church. I love Pastor Miles. And this has been a home to us, and it is one of the greatest places to preach, and I mean that. And I'm thankful for what God is doing here. I'm thankful for your pastor, who is a revivalist. And we understand the differences in the giftings that God has given to the local church, the evangelist and the pastor. And I like the little brochure that Brother Matt made up for the revival meeting. And my wife aptly said, you know, Pastor Miles' picture ought to be in there, because the work of revival that is taking place is under the leadership of the shepherd, the under-shepherd that God has given to you. And it thrills my heart to be able to be around a pastor who stays right on target and recognizes you can't let this thing slip, you can't let it slide. And while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak indeed, and we recognize that. And it's just wonderful to be able to come back and partner with him and you, and to get in the trenches and to watch God work this week. And you understand, this meeting is not about us, and it really isn't about you, it's about him. And this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he wants to accomplish. And we just want to get right in the middle of that. We want to get underneath the spout where the glory comes out. And we want to watch what God's going to do. Ephesians chapter number 4. We do have a table back there I may talk about a little bit later. There is a book that is back there on the prayer for revival. I'm not exactly sure the name. I just picked it up a couple of days ago. My wife has done a little bit more reading in it than I have as we were driving down the road. But I saw it, and I said to the fellows who had these books, there is a church. I don't know of any church that may buy this in the meetings I'm in. It's just not an interest to people. But there's one church I'm going to, Crooked Creek Baptist Church. It may be of interest to them. It's a thick book, but you open it up, it's large print reading, and I think it'll be a great help. I have not read the book. I gave one to Pastor and told him if he saw anything in it that was alarming to him, let me know. But I recognize many of the men on the advisory board of this ministry in this this book are very reputable men, and I think it could be a great help. I liked what I saw perusing through it. I just got it. I have not even paid for the box of books that I have yet, but I wanted to get them for you for this meeting. If you would be of interested in it, you can do so. Go back and look at it. I think we've got them in plastic. We can open it up, and you could take a look at it and see if that might be a help to you this week in praying for revival. Please pray for it. Pray that God will lead us. Pray that God will direct us. And do invite and make sure you're here. I know that you'll do your part in being here and making this a priority. Ephesians chapter 4. I am still stalling. I've been hesitant as to whether or not to preach this. This is one of those that I have put through the mill here for this particular meeting. And I am not entirely positive, but I'm going to go with it. God can change my mind, and I have no problem changing in the middle of it. We'll change to another message. We'll stop the tape, and we'll redo the whole thing. You've got nothing else to do anyway. the bathrooms are broke and the parking lot's closed, so you can't go anywhere, so it won't hurt if we start all over and try something different. But I have a feeling that this is really where God wants us to go, and we're going to go with it. And I'll try not to be too long tonight, because I want you to be able to come back. All right? Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead and join me in standing if you don't mind. Verse number 17. Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Thank you. May be seated. Chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul deals with the calling of this particular church, of the local church. In chapters 4 through 6, the chapter in which we're looking at tonight, he deals with the conduct of the local church. The Apostle Paul talks in the beginning of chapter 4 of this matter of unity, this matter of the one body, verse 4, the one Spirit, the one hope of our calling, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He then deals with the gifts in verse number 7 that He has given to every Christian. Every child of God has been given gifts, has been equipped. And then He deals in verse number 11 with the gifts of leadership to the local church. He talks about the apostles and prophets. And then He deals with the evangelists and pastors and teachers. We recognize that these are gifts in verse number 11, some for revelation and some for edification. The apostles and the prophets were given for revelation, authentication of the Word of God. These men have passed off the scene. We have the completion of the Word of God. The apostles and prophets that the church was built upon are no longer around today. But we have the gifts for edification given to the church. These men are leadership gifts. They're not the same as the individual gifts that God has given to us. They are the evangelists. They're the pastors and teachers. He's dealing with this church in Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a small island, on a small island, of despised people in a giant cesspool of wickedness. This group, this church, contained members who had come out of a very wicked and pagan lifestyle. These were first-generation Christians. These were individuals who knew what it was like to worship at the temple where the center of wickedness took place. They understood what it was like to be involved in the great sensuality and the sexual indulgences that took place in their unconverted life. And here Paul is talking to this church at Ephesus. This church, which was a good church. It was a church that was pastored by young Timothy until he was martyred for preaching against paganism. It was a church that was pastored by John until he died of old age. It was a church that was impacted by the Apostle Paul. It was a good church. It was fruitful. It was evangelistic. It was a mature, growing, fellowshipping church. And the Apostle Paul says something that is most unusual in my mind. And he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore." Therefore refers back to what he had been saying about our high calling in Jesus Christ. Because we're called in Him, because we're unified in the body, because we have individual gifts as believers, because of the leadership gifts of the pastor and the evangelist given to the local church. "This I say therefore," and it's not just Paul's idea, it's not just Paul's desire, it's not just his burden, but he says, "and testify in the Lord." So it's not just something that Paul has drummed up, but this is something that God is a part of. He affirms it together with the Lord, and he says to you, "I've got a concern." He says to these Christians, he says to this particular local church, he says, "I've got a concern." I'm a little worried. I'm a little troubled. And what I'm concerned about is that you, saved Christians, members of the body of Christ, members of the called out local assembly, my concern is that some of you just might end up walking as the Gentiles walk. Now we know that when he's speaking about the Gentiles, he's speaking about lost people. And Paul is saying, my concern is that some of you who are saved may end up living your life, conducting your life like the unsaved crowd. He's not saying, I think there are some unsaved people here that I'm writing to, though there might have been. What he is saying is, I'm concerned that some of you saved people will end up becoming like the unsaved world. Now, many times we would dismiss such a notion because of how we have categorized how the unsaved world lives. But he tells us how the unsaved world lives. He tells us how the unsaved man walks, how he conducts his life. He says, I'm concerned that some of you would henceforth walk not as, that you should not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. What is he referring to when he speaks about the vanity of their mind? Here he's speaking about those who are walking aimlessly. They have no real direction or purpose. You know, you don't have to be around too many young people. And I'm talking about those in high school, those who are in college, those who have even graduated from college. In this world today, in this United States of America, in this state of Georgia, and in this particular region of Athens, to find out that the vast majority of people have no direction in their life. That's why our college, our secular education system, and even our Christian colleges are set up so that you can wander aimlessly through the first and second year without having a clue as to what you're going to do, hoping somehow you'll reach that magic number age to figure it out, here's what I'm supposed to do, and then declare your major, get it in, get it out, and hopefully set out on course. Paul says, that's an unsaved, that's a heathen, lost world mentality. The child of God ought to have purpose. He ought to have direction because he has the authority. He has the compass. He has that which gives us the will of Almighty God. And then he's given to us the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God, who is trying to whisper to you, here's the will of God that will save you. Regret, heartache, bruises, and bumps in this world. He says, don't live as those who are empty in their thinking, vain in their mind, intellectually futile. But he says, unsaved people, they also, verse number 18, they have their understanding darkened. Here they're ignorant. And he says, as a result of having their understanding darkened, they're alienated from the life of God. They're detached from life of God. They're detached from God. They don't have life. Suicide is on the rise. People who contemplate suicide, hear me, that's not of God. There is many a music and there's many a form of entertainment and there's many a venue in this lost world where people think about death and they glorify death. Hear me, that's not of God. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. But the lost world who have no direction or aim or purpose, they are that way because their understanding is darkened, because they're detached from He who is life and the giver of life. As a result of having the emptiness of mind and purpose, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. As a result of that, they're ignorant. There's ignorance within them, and there's blindness of their hearts. But I want you to see another characteristic, and here's where I want to really park, and I'm not going to exposit this. I just want to talk about this. In verse number 19, he says, I'm concerned that you who are church members, Christians, my concern is that you're going to live like the unsaved world. Verse 19, being past feeling. Being past feeling. What is Paul? Paul talking about when he says being past feeling? What he's talking about is a group of people whose heart has become cold and calloused. Hey, it's one thing to get a callous upon your hand depending upon the work that you do. It's entirely another thing to get calluses upon your heart. And Paul says, I'm concerned about the church that was impacted by Timothy and John and the Apostle Paul. My concern is that you can become past feeling. What does it mean to become past feeling? What he's telling us is the danger of getting numb to the things of God. I want to preach to you on that thought, the danger of getting numb to the things of God. Where are you this evening? Are you a child of His? If you're not a child of God, if you're not saved this evening, I'm not saying that you have to be a church member to be saved. I'm talking about you've got to be a member of God's family in order to go to heaven. You've got to be a part of the family of God. You've got to be born again. There has to be new life imparted to you. If you're not saved, you need to get saved, because every breath, every day that transpires, that goes by, every day of the calendar that ticks away is another day where your heart becomes more hardened to the gospel, to the good news that will deliver you from the penalty of sin, which is hell, and the power of sin. You've got to get saved. If you are saved, Paul says, my concern, my worries, my burden for you is that some of you are going to become numb to the things of God. And we have churches all across this nation that have gotten numb to the things of God. Many of those who have become numb to the things of God, they're not here tonight. Because when you get numb to the things of God, you escape that which confronts it. There are some who have gotten numb to the things of God who are here tonight, but they wish they were not. They're making plans not to be here tomorrow night. You know why? Because you have become numb to the things of God. You've become past feeling the things that the Spirit of God feels within your life. Don't you know that Ephesians chapter 4, the latter half of this chapter, is all about feeling what God feels? And when you get numb to the things of God, you can't feel what He feels. You can't know what He knows. You can't do what He demands. And you cannot draw from this strength and the power that He has. There's a danger in becoming numb to the things of God. Past feeling. According to the ancient Greek story, a Spartan youth stole a fox, but then inadvertently came upon the man from whom he had stolen the fox. To keep his theft from being discovered, the boy stuck the fox inside of his clothes, and he stood without moving a muscle, while the frightened fox tore out his vital organs. Even at the cost of his own painful death, he would not own up to his wrongdoing. He became numb to the consequences, and he gave his life for his sin. There are many who don't want to be discovered. Oh, the Spirit of God is on to you. And He lets loose the hound dogs from heaven by way of the Spirit-filled man of God. The Word of God is on to you. It'll be declared by way of the messenger of God. And yet many will stand without flinching, without batting an eye, continually covering that sin because they've gotten numb to the things of God. Many of God's people are so determined not to be discovered for what they are. They stand unflinching as their very life and vitality is ripped apart by the sins and the corruption that they hold so dear. They become callous both to the reality and to the consequences of sin. And they become callous so that they will endure any agony rather than deal with sin. Have you gotten numb to the things of God? When self-desire rules, indecency runs wild and proceeds to hurt the conscience, which is God's built-in warning light and the pain center for the soul, those who are dying are desensitized to that which is killing them, becoming numb to the things of God. As I've read this, I've wondered, What is it that prevents a church from becoming numb to the things of God? What is it that prevents a child of God from becoming numb, becoming calloused, becoming apathetic, becoming cold? Well, I believe he tells us. That which God has given to us to help us from becoming cold, despondent, calloused, and numb is found in verse number 11. The Bible says that God has given to us some apostles and some prophets who we know are passed off now, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Some believe that the pastors and teacher would be one particular gift, and others would differ on that. I don't think that that's necessarily a big issue, but we have basically the evangelists and the pastors. What is it that God has given to the church? What is it that God has given to each of us to help us not to become cold, to keep us from becoming numb to the things of God? The pastor and the evangelist. Well, what is it basically about the pastor and the evangelist that God has so ordained to help us not become cold, calloused, and numb to the things of God? It's preaching. God has given to us preaching. That's why preaching ought to take preeminence within our life. That's why preaching is of surpassing importance in the mind and heart of God. See, there is a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is giving truth, and every church needs that. Everyone needs teaching, and within preaching ought to be an element of teaching all the time. But teaching basically is giving truth without a requirement for a decision. See, the kids go to school tomorrow and they can be taught history, science, math. When I was in high school, math class never concluded with an invitation. But preaching, however, is also a proclamation of truth. But it also contains application. And as a result, there is within it a necessity for invitation. Because in that invitation is where the verdict will be given. See, preaching is a confrontation with truth that gives application of that truth to our lives and then provides an invitation, a drawing of the net, where you can cast your vote if you're for God or against Him. It used to be said of Dr. John R. Rice, his brother Bill Rice, the founder of the Bill Rice Ranch, would oftentimes say of John R. Rice that John R. Rice preached so hard against sin. He was so pinpointed, he was so deliberate, and he was so scathing, hard against sin, that Bill Rice, who is the song leader in many of John R. Rice's meetings, Bill Rice said that, "I literally feared for our lives." He had death threats in the revival meetings because he preached so hard against sin. See, we don't have that, do we? You know, that Joel Osteen mentality doesn't bother anybody, does it? Unless you're a masculine man, it would bother you. People come up and say, "You have no right to criticize him. He's got the largest church in America." I can tell you how you can cut it down to size. Start preaching. Peter Cartwright, he would go for the jugular. Peter Cartwright was preaching one morning, preparing to preach, and one of his members came to him and said, "Preacher, General Andrew Jackson," who would later become the president, "Andrew Jackson is here. I think you ought to maybe adjust your message perhaps and guard your words because General Andrew Jackson is in the congregation." Peter Cartwright said, "Thank you very much." Went to the pulpit, mounted the pulpit, and said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here in the auditorium. He's within the congregation. And I want Andrew Jackson to be clear and be put on notice that unless he gets saved, he repents and trusts Christ, he's going to split hell wide open." Sam Jones. Some of his greatest meetings were here in the state of Georgia. Sam Jones did not say anything by accident, it seemed. Sam Jones went after sin. He went after it hard. It wasn't uncommon that there would be great revivals that would follow the ministry of a man who understood the danger of becoming numb to the things of God, the apathy that would set in, and he went after it. You know that the book of Acts is a book that displays the power of God as manifested through preaching. Peter preached at Pentecost. We read in Acts 2 and verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts." Why? Because here's a man of God who knew the power of God, took the Word of God, and proclaimed its truth, and God did bless. 38 times in the book of Acts, the form of the word preach is used. They preached in the marketplaces, in the synagogues. They preached in the riverbanks, in the Sanhedrin. They preached on Solomon's porch, in the temple, and on Mars Hill. It says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, "Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the Word." John R. Rice says, I quote, "No preacher can please God who stays out of controversy. God has a controversy with sin. It is sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It is sin that is populating hell. It is sin that fills every graveyard and fills every hospital and every jail. It is sin that blights every home that is broken by divorce. It is sin that the preacher must hate, denounce, and expose." End of quote. Preaching, then, is of surpassing importance in God's plan of saving men. Nothing can take the place of preaching. Hence, we need a revival of great preaching. Christianity flourishes when preaching flourishes. When men stand in the pulpits and give book reviews, moral essays, instead of preaching in the Bible sense, then Christianity languishes. When men, timid men, give little sermonettes instead of bold and powerful and commanding discourses, Christianity is on the wane, and it is. Bible preaching would necessarily be preaching against sin. Paul commanded Timothy, preach the Word. How do I do it? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And don't misunderstand, the word exhort does not mean encourage. He says reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. In other words, Timothy, you with longsuffering, stay at it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? Because there is a danger in God's people becoming numb to the things of God. Consider the preaching of Isaiah. Isaiah opens up in chapter number 1. In the first chapter alone, he denounces the people for the oppression of the poor, for their rebellion against God, for their spiritual harlotry. He says that their princes run with thieves, that everyone looks for bribes. The leaders do not give honest protection to the widows and orphans. And that's only an example from the many in the preaching of Isaiah. He preached it against definite sins. How about Nathan the prophet? Came to King David. We know the story. Nathan, he uses an illustration for application. He gives a parable to show the wickedness of great King David's sin. And King David was aroused against this hypothetical rich man who stole this little ewe lamb, this little sheep, this little pet. He stole it, and David was roused to anger, and he said, "That man must pay." And Nathan, the preacher, put his finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man." Confrontation. Why? Because David, for an entire year, had become cold to the things of God. He had gotten numb to the things of God for an entire year. Nathan could possibly have lost his life, but instead he stood up for God and openly denounced sin. And it brought about a revival for King David. How about John the Baptist? How painfully sharp, how pointed, how untactful his preaching was. He said these kinds of words, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the preaching of John the Baptist was just as bold when he faced Herod the king, and he plainly denounced him, and he said, "You have no right to take your brother's wife." He went after the attitude and said, "It's all right. You know, everybody's doing it. You have no right to be talking about what I do in the privacy of my own home." John the Baptist said, "I do. Because God says adultery is wrong, immorality is wrong, fornication is a sin." You know, our churches are running rampant with this lucid living. People are shacking up as if they're dogs in heat. Churches are not pronouncing church discipline. It's easier to join the church than it is to get kicked out of it. Something's wrong with that picture. I'll tell you, one of the reasons we ought to get back to Baptist Bible theology, it protects the church. See, everyone wants to go and join the church. When the preacher goes to perform church discipline like Paul said to do, kick them out. When they refuse to get right about impurity, people get all upset. You know why people get upset? Because they've gotten numb to the things of God. See, the church is not a country club. The church is a church. And He's the head. And when He says, kick them out, He means kick them out. You say, but somebody's got to love them. Then love them on the way out. Somebody always comes. I'm a lunatic magnet. I recognize that. I attract the lunatics everywhere I go. Somebody always comes and says, preacher, but don't you want them to get right? Certainly we do. And if they get right, they get right. But they don't get right, Paul says, you give them over to Satan. That's the mess they're playing with. That's the bed they're lying in. Give them over to them. Why? Because people have gotten numb to the things of God. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to get numb to the things of God. I go into churches. I don't even ask. I don't want to know. Because I know there are churches where instead of performing church discipline, they've given the girl a baby shower. I know it happens. So I'm not asking. But I'm going to hit it. Because God says there's something dangerous about getting numb to the things of God, being past feeling, so that we think it's okay. It's okay to have a baby shower, though she has no husband. She doesn't even know who the dad is, one particular church I was in. John the Baptist had a different attitude about it. He hurt people's feelings, you know. He made people angry. He caused a disturbance. But he was faithful to God and to the Bible. Oh, it's not always easy. Don't think it is. John the Baptist even wondered whether or not he was doing the right thing at times. But it was right. Hey, you know, it doesn't take much to get people upset anymore. People get upset. You don't have to preach on hardly anything to get people upset. You know, 99% of the churches today, if I mention clothing, oh, I lose half the crowd already. You know, it does matter what you wear. Do you know that? I always get these people who say, it doesn't really matter what you wear because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's the whole point. Man doesn't see the heart. God sees the heart. And God says there ought to be a reflection on the outside of what is in on the inside. I get weary walking in places. I get weary walking in wondering, where in the world is the girl's brain? She dresses like a harlot. I mean, she looks like 5 pounds of salsa squeezed into a 3-pound bag. She puts on enough paint that could paint a battleship. And just to make sure she's covered at all, she applies enough powder that could blow one up. And we wonder what's wrong. You know, I wonder where is her brain, but more than that, I wonder where in the world is her dad. I've seen men in these parts of the woods who are more concerned about their hunting dogs. They protect those hunting dogs, and if some other stray dog comes along, they'll shoot that dog so that it does not get involved with their prize hunting dogs. But yet they'll let some guy pull up, lay on the horn, and his daughter goes walking out, jumps in the car. I tell you, you ought to meet him with a shotgun. You ought to kick him in the backside so hard that his nose bleeds. Listen to me, Dad, if I were you, I would make up my mind my daughter's not for sale. But you know, it doesn't take much to get people mad. You start talking about modesty. Listen. The first time we see clothing in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned. They hid themselves with what they could come up with. God came in, and the first thing that He did was clothe them. You ever thought about why God clothed Adam and Eve? Why did He clothe Eve? Was it so that other men would not lust after her? Well, there was no other man. Was it so that Adam would not have impure thoughts about his wife? No. What was the whole business of God tending to the dress and the adorning of Eve? Because it's about God. See, we're always doing this. What's the big deal if they see my knees? I tell you what the big deal is. It's about God. See, the average young lady put on an outfit, come out of a dressing room, she looks for that big old three-tiered mirror, stands there, twirls around, sees what she looks like from every angle, but why don't you hit your knees and ask God what He thinks about it? It's about God. We're always saying this modesty thing, that's all about what that particular church believes. No, no, modesty is what God put in the Bible. It is a big deal. Do you know that what you have in your closet does reveal what's in your heart? You know, there are a lot of times where we have gotten this mindset that I know of a church, I know of a college, and they say it's no big deal. Who gives a rip what a college says about it? It doesn't take much to get people upset. You start hitting dress. Oh, you start hitting faithfulness to the local church. You start hitting people being faithful to the revival meeting, people get mad. You start hitting this matter of husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to the church, people get all mad, pooch their lip out. You start hitting this matter of submission to the pastor, people really get bothered. You hit this matter of church membership, people get all upset. It doesn't take much. Let's move on. Oh, you start hitting Hollywood movies too. I saw that Matt held up a card there. He's showing me some more things to hit really real quick before we move on. Appreciate that, Matt. You start hitting Hollywood movies. You know what it is a big deal as to what you watch on television? David said in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Somebody said, but that's not a command. Don't you think David wished he would have treated it like a command? Maybe, just maybe he couldn't help it when he was channel surfing on the housetop. But when he came across the station Bathsheba, he didn't have to go back to that station. Some men can't wait till their wives leave the room so they can go to that particular station that they've been messing around with anyway. It's a big deal when you get numb to the things of God. We've got so much gossiping that goes on in the church. Critical spirit. We call it a prayer chain. Listen, if my wife talked on the phone like some of you, your wives do, I would chuck the phone in the bottom of the lake. Make her communicate with the homing pigeon is what I do. More gossip gets around, ruining and hurting people's lives. Why? Because we've gotten numb to the things of God. You don't know what it's like to intercede until you've gotten your heart clean and your hands clean and you've gotten right before the Lord and you come before Him with a broken heart. Ye which are spiritual. He says restore. But you know you cannot restore others until you are spiritual. How about the preaching of Stephen? Oh, Stephen gave an illustrious array of scriptures recalling and summarizing the history of how Israel rejected the prophets of God and resisted the Spirit. No one was bothered when Stephen gave a history lesson in Acts chapter 7 until he made application. He said, you murderers, you betrayers, you persecutors, you stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. That is Bible preaching against sin. How about Jesus? Jesus preached against sin. He preached against covetousness, unbelief. He preached against adultery. Even looking upon the figure of a woman, He preached against. And by the way, He's also hitting what the woman looks like as well. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's guilty of committing adultery with her already in his heart. By the way, young ladies, by the way, women, the way you dress will either help you witness to an unsaved man or will help them get closer to hell. Read the book of Proverbs. A lucid woman, the harlot, her feet leads the unsaved to hell. Jesus hit those things. He said, you are of your father, the devil. The lust of your fathers you will do. Some preachers preach on love, but they never preach against sin. The Lord Jesus loved men. He loved sinners enough to die for them. But oh, how he hated the sin. Remember when he made a whip, he drove the traitors from the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He scattered the money on the stone floor. Preaching ought to sometimes be like that. With holy boldness, preachers ought to hate sin and expose it. What are we talking about? We're talking about those who become numb to the things of God. Paul did that. He preached against sin. Chapter number 1 of 1 Corinthians. You would think that he would start out being positive. He opens right up in the first sentence and says, we're in trouble. We've already got strife going on. We're in trouble. It was hitting sin. It's true that a preacher ought not be a coward to say in the pulpit what he dare not say to an individual who needs it. It is true that preachers ought to preach with love and compassion and tears, but that does not change the fact that we are plainly commanded to rebuke, reprove, that we are to preach the word about particular sins. The preacher who never has a word to say against drunkenness, adultery, lewdness, covetous, blasphemy, is like a dumb dog that cannot bark. He is a Balaam preaching for profit. He has fallen to the snare, the fear of man. We need preaching against sin, against particular sins. Charles Finney, one of the great revivalists, said the way not to have revival is to preach to those who are absent. So the way to have revival is to preach to those who are present. We've got to preach against sin. What kind of preaching does that mean? It means repentance ought to be hit. The requirement in this kind of preaching against sin is a preaching that demands repentance. Repentance is not necessarily you and I stopping something. Preaching, in its very essence, is a change of mind. See, so often when we hear preaching on repentance, we're talking about somebody stop doing what they're doing. But don't we know that we cannot stop doing what we're doing in and of our own self? But we must recognize that repentance is a change of mind. It begins with us understanding sin is sin. All sin put Jesus on the cross. And as long as that sin is being tolerated, it is hardening our heart. It's putting callous upon callous till we become numb to the things of God. We do not have the power to stop. We do not have the power to become spirit-filled. But what we do have is the one who has all power. And when we change our mind, we recognize we can't do it, but God can. We recognize that the answer for the church is repentance. This particular church, the church of Ephesus, was the same church we find mentioned in Revelation chapter number 2. Remember in chapter number 2, he comes to them, he writes to them, John says, I know your works. Jesus knows your works. And he tells them, all the things you've done is really good. Good works. In fact, hold your place here and let's go to Revelation 2. We know it, but let's see it. The same church in Ephesians is the same church in Revelation 2. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, hast patience for my name's sake, has labored and not fainted. What he is doing is he's commending the church. This is a fundamental church. In their head. They have heads of the fundamentalist. But he says in verse 4, but you have hearts of liberals. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. You didn't lose it, you left it. Someone says, I don't know. I don't know how I lost the power of God. You didn't lose it, you left it. I don't know how, one man said to me. I don't know how I don't feel God like I used to. I lost God somewhere. You didn't lose Him. You left Him. He says, I've got something against you. What is the controversy that God has? Well, we'll see here in verse 5. We know it. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. See, again, once again, we have this idea repentance is We're going this way, therefore I'm going to stop and I'm going to go back this way. We preach that many times regarding salvation. You want to get saved? You must repent. You must turn around yourself in order that you might get saved. But don't you know that repentance is not about you turning around? The word repent is the idea about change your thinking. You know why a lot of people are not sure if they're saved? Because they've been preached to that repentance is turning around. And they find themselves in the same sin month after month, year after year. So their conclusion is, I must not have turned around. But repentance is not you turning around. By the way, if you could turn around yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus to save you. Repentance is you change your mind. Recognize what I'm doing is sin. I'm living in sin. I'm on my way to hell. Only Jesus can save me. Therefore, you've got to call out to a Savior. But here in Revelation 2, He's not talking to lost people. Here He's talking to saved people. And He says the message to the church is repent. Repentance. Do you know that there is a difference between you doing it and God doing it? See, if you could do it, if you could stop your pornography tonight, and you could go into the victorious Christian life never to struggle with pornography again, many of you would. But many of you know, I can't. God's not telling you, you stop it and you go into victory. God says, change your mind about it. Understand that pornography is out of the pit of hell. It is a sin. It's ruining your life. It is destroying your own faith in Him. It is hurting your marriage. It is causing that volatile nature and anger to exist. But God says, will you change your mind about it? Well, why do I change my mind about it? Because repentance is changing my mind, understanding that what God calls sin is sin every time, but it doesn't get me out of it. That's exactly right. That's why we need a Savior. If you're saved, you need the same Savior. Except His title now is Reviver. Deliverer. Do you know that the word salvation, the idea of salvation, many, 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 many times in the New Testament, is not about soteriological salvation from hell, that is. It is salvation from me. And Paul says, you better understand, church, I'm concerned about you getting cold to the things of God, you becoming numb to the things of God. And John writes and says, you're a good church, you're fundamental. You haven't changed the church sign yet. You're still fundamental. In fact, he says here, you've church disciplined people. You labor to the point of exhaustion. Many of you work with this meeting. Here the other night, there were many who had put hours in going into this meeting. And then last night, a few of the men were leaving at midnight or so. Why? Because many have come accustomed to understanding that this work of the Lord requires time and effort and tears, and they labor to the point of exhaustion. But John says, God has a controversy with His church. And the point of the matter is, the issue is, they've gotten cold in their heart and they've gotten numb to the things of God. They've left their first love. And He says to them, in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. You better hear what the Holy Spirit's saying. It's a message of change your mind. Change your mind and see that you need a deliverer. Do you know what really grieves me so often? And if it grieves the preacher, how much more does it grieve the heart of God? It grieves me that we go into a meeting many times, to a revival meeting, and we're spending the majority of the week trying to convince the church that they need God. We spend the majority of the week convincing the church that you need to be here. It is a shame that we're having to convince the church to get on board with a revival meeting. Do you know why lost people are not going up and down your street, parading in front of this church, asking this question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You want to know why? Because they don't think that they need to be saved. And do you know why there are not churches calling upon the evangelist and the revivalist why there are not meetings being attended with the attendance growing each night is because the Christian and the church does not see their need for revival. I don't need this on Monday night. You know why? Because you've gotten numb to the things of God. There should be a compelling urgency that demands immediate decision in every message. Jesus said the man who made a great supper and bade many sent his servant back again and again and commanded him, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full or filled. That is the way the Lord Jesus wants to win souls and to preach. And there should be a compelling note, an insistent note, a bold and powerful urgency demanding people to decide today for Christ, for heaven, for revival. Paul says, my concern, the church that was influenced by Timothy, by John, by Paul, my concern is that you will get numb to the things of God. And John says, you've left your first love. Repent, or else. There is no church of Ephesus today. I love Crooked Creek Baptist Church. You've had a great touch of revival. You've had a measure of revival. But my fear is that you're going to get cold towards the things of God. You know what tomorrow night really is about? Not getting cold towards the things of God. When you've gotten cold towards the things of God and you become numb, you might as well become a pizza parlor. You'll impact more people selling pizzas than going through the motions, showing up on Sunday, getting dressed and putting the kids in the car, making your way here. Sit through a lecture, hear some singing, only to leave and wonder why we even had church today. Oh, that's what happens in church after church, home after home, when the Spirit of God has withdrawn Himself and the power of God has become something we only talk about, and the presence of God is no longer sensed or felt. It's dangerous to become numb to the things of God. Bow with me, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord, You know how much I love this church, but I don't love it. I can never love it like You love it. You shed Your own blood for this church. I recognize, Lord, that what we're doing this week is something about the very heart and nature of God. Lord, we cannot be entertained and expect to have revival. We can't just have singings and expect to have revival. We can't just have a bunch of functions taking place this week and expect to have revival. But Lord, we can never have revival as long as our heart is filled with coldness and apathy and it's covered with calluses to the extent that we've become cold and numb to the very things of God. Lord, I recognize there may be some people here who are not even saved and the danger to walk out of here rejecting Jesus once again. Lord, I recognize what the Bible teaches about it. But Lord, I recognize that there are Christians here tonight who do not think they need revival. They do not think they need this message. They're here for other motives. They're here for other reasons. And Lord, I pray that You would expose them for the fool that they are. For the fool makes a mock of their sin. A fool says no to God. Lord, would you help? For we need deliverance tonight. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to ask a question tonight. The question I want to ask is a reversal of what many times we have presented to us. Tonight I want to ask you, would you be sincere and honest? For humble Christians are the Christians that experience a reviving. James 4, 1 Peter 5. And humble Christians are always honest Christians. So would you be honest with God tonight? We've entered into a business meeting. The business meeting is not about our finances. It's about our faith and obedience. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say, Preacher, God did not speak to me tonight. He didn't speak to me tonight. God didn't speak to me tonight. Now, there's a couple of reasons why that may be the case. One is because you're right with God, no sin between your soul and the Savior. Your heart is tender, sensitive, submissive, surrendered to God. You've dealt with every vice, every sin, every wickedness. You agree with Him. When the Spirit of God has confronted you, you've said, yes, sir, and you've dealt with sin. Your heart is on fire. It's hotter than it's ever been. And you're right with God. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. But you're right with Him. That could be one reason why God didn't speak to your heart. A second reason why is because you've already gotten numb. To the point that you just turned God off tonight. And you don't even know what was preached or said. And you don't know what the voice of the Holy Spirit even sounds like anymore. But I ask you tonight, how many humble, honest Christians would say, Preacher, God did not speak to me tonight. He didn't speak to me. If that's you, put your hand up good and high. He didn't speak to me tonight. Put your hand up good and high. All right. I see two. Appreciate your honesty. Now the rest, what that simply implies is, yeah, God dealt with me. I appreciate your honesty. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble Christians are honest Christians, and your honesty tonight gets us closer to God's reviving. If God did speak to your heart tonight, God did deal with you, the invitation really is, what are you going to do about it? You know that the invitation is an opportunity for you to become doers instead of hearers only. The danger of getting numb to the things of God is that we become hearers only. And James says, if you're a hearer only, you are deceived. And we have a lot of deceived Christians. Deceived. Deceived to thinking sin's not a big deal. Deceived as to thinking that the preacher's not referring to us. Deceived as to think that God is okay with my sin. So the invitation is a protection to you from becoming numb to the things of God. It's a protection and a help so that you can become doers instead of hearers only. So the invitation is, what are you going to do about it tonight? God spoke to your heart. Let me give you an obvious answer. Remember, repent, change your mind, and return. And the altar is a wonderful place to do that. Somebody said, well, I responded in the service this morning. I responded Wednesday night. I went forward last Sunday. Listen, if God spoke to your heart tonight, then the other services really do not matter. It's tonight. The decisions you make tonight will either prevent and help protect you from becoming numb to the things of God, or the decision you make tonight will take you a step closer to becoming numb to the things of God. It's your choice. You're one decision away from destruction. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed.